Last time we were together in the book of John, you probably remember we spent 4 weeks looking at the story of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. And the last line in the what we left with was Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." So the last scene we had was Lazarus still bound, but you didn't get to see him unbound. You get to see any of that there. And that story is a bit of a climax in the book of John. So many wonderful things here. They got to see the glory of God. So Martha, that's what he told Martha, you're going to get to see the glory of God here. And so this morning, what we get to see in the rest of this passage is the aftermath of what happens when people see the glory of God. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our great God and Father, we thank you again for speaking to us in your word, for giving us this wonderful gospel. Lord, come now by your Spirit to do that work that only you can do. Work in the hearts of your people. Draw us closer and closer into Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever wondered what it would like to hang out with John. You ever thought, what would it be like to sit down with John for a little bit? You know, as you read through his gospel, as you read just anybody in general, and you read a lot of who they are, you start to understand their interests, you start to understand the way they think, you start to understand sort of who they are. There's things we know about John. He's pretty athletic. He's faster than Peter at the bare minimum. And John, if you think about it, he wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, the book of Revelation has got to be one of the most amazing masterpieces of literature. I know it's more than literature. It's absolutely amazing. What John sort of reveals about himself is somebody who's quite brilliant. He's somebody who's had many decades to think about the life of Christ, what it means. He's been able to pour through the scriptures however he might do that, and think through about all of who Christ is and how he's revealed. And as you read him, you find out he loves subtlety. He loves intrigue. He's very pithy. And if you read anybody else on this, they will always notice John has a wonderful sense of irony. He loves irony. Sometimes you'll hear people say, his delicious irony. It's like when you read John, it's almost like you can eat it. You can take it all in. Here's the thing, John ain't boring. If you would do such things, you would like to sit down and have a glass of wine with John and ask him all kinds of questions. And one of the things that we're going to see in this passage here is that though throughout his gospel, that irony of his has been coming through, it's almost like John takes his pen of irony and he sets it down and he grabs a big paintbrush and he paints the whole passage in irony. The whole thing is just filled with it. And this serves multiple purposes. John doesn't just give irony because John thinks, well, that's interesting. John is going to do this in such a way that for us this morning, it's going to help us see two things, sadness and hope, hence the title of the sermon. And if you want a little outline for the sermon, some of you guys like this, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the irony, we're going to see the sadness, and we're going to see the hope. But before we do that, we got to get our context, and that's given to us in the first couple of verses here. Look at verses 45 and 46. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We aren't told how many people saw the miracle. We aren't told how many people were actually there. Maybe hundreds, maybe thousands. Thousands know it by now. And can you believe how surprising it is that the word many is used? Many believed him. That word shouldn't be many. That word should be all. Everyone. Everyone who heard about this believed. Think of the miracle. You had the blind guy. We talked about how amazing that was, that Jesus instantaneously fixed all kinds of problems with his eye that he could see. What did Jesus have to do to a dead guy? Think of his skin, his ligaments, his tissues, how he looked. And Jesus dealt with all of that, not to mention that Jesus has the power to have a soul return to its body. This is overwhelming. How do you see this and not believe? Well, at least many are actually starting to get it. And perhaps it seems that some of the people, maybe even the people that believed, went to the Pharisees. We've seen this before, a bunch of tattletales going over to the Pharisees, and you know they're not going to handle this well. You know they're not going to like it. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. This is where we begin to see the irony. This gathering is probably not some tea-sipping, quiet Presbyterian-type meeting. You want to think British Parliament ruckus. You want to think Jerry Springer levels of chaos. Think about it. These people are not quiet. They're all gathering around, and they're milling around with each other. What's their overarching question? What are we to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? If you're there and you know what Jesus has done, what do you mean, what are you going to do? There's only one thing for you to do. He just raised somebody from the dead. You have one option when that kind of stuff happens. Notice, they don't deny the miracles. He's doing all kinds of signs. Jesus has already shown them. It's not from Satan. You have one option when something like this happens. And see, some of the underlying irony is that John is aware of the other gospels. John knows the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, rich man goes into hell, Lazarus goes into heaven for simplicity. Remember, the rich man is suffering so bad, he says, you got to go tell my family and friends so that they know. And what is he told? Even if someone comes from the dead, they still won't believe. In that parable, that's just a parable. In John, that's the reality. Somebody has come back from the dead, and they still won't believe. The links of the heart of unbelief that the heart of unbelief will go to remain in unbelief are astounding. Unless we sort of sit on our high horses and sort of read this and laugh a little bit, instead, we need to stand in awe at the insanity and the irrationality that God has freed us from. This level of unbelief, this is ours. Instead of pointing the finger, we ought to be wondering about how dark unbelief is, the depths of unbelief, and be just a little bit concerned about how the unbelief still lurks in our hearts. And plead with the Lord, free me from that. I believe, help my unbelief. But there's more irony. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's a reference to the temple, and our nation. Unbelief sometimes dilutes itself into thinking it's in the place of power. If we let him go on like this, they think they can stop him. Has that happened at all in the book? You know, the end of the charade is going to be where they're going to say, where John's going to tell us that they're going to go make plans to put him to death. The irony is, they're not in control. This is like Psalm 2, when God says, I have set in Zion my king. His plans are what are going to unfold. Nothing these people can do can stop him at all. And these unbelieving hearts are mostly concerned for their own power and place. You see this throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees are so frustrated that Jesus just comes along and just takes away their power. He continues to diminish their influence, and they can't stand it. And that's here. But part of their concern is that the Romans are going to come in and destroy the temple in the city. Now, that's somewhat rational. If Jesus rises to power and he leads a revolt, it's possible that the Romans would come in. But if they would simply listen to Jesus and they recognize who he is, that he just raised somebody from the dead, you'd be like, Rome? Rome who? Rome's got nothing. The guy that we're following has the power over death. What are we worried about? But perhaps even more ironic than that is what? They thought if they killed Jesus that the Romans would not come in and destroy the temple and the city. What happened? If you're reading this, John writes it after Jerusalem gets destroyed. You did kill Jesus. You tried to hold on to your temple and your city. And Jesus, the one you killed, is the one who ascended, and then he sent the Romans in to destroy your temple and your city. There's something here about the heart of unbelief that constantly tries to hold on to the things of this world. They tried to hold on to their nation, to their power, and to their position. And at the end of the day, they lost it. You know, this is very similar to something Jesus is going to say in just a few verses. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. You know, you think about some irony. Think about the measure of unbelief that still exists in us that tries to hold on to the things of this world knowing they're all going to be destroyed. That's irony. But you're seeing it here. Now, this is where John, he put his pen down, but now he's got to put his brush down because now he's going to grab a big roller and he's just going to start painting irony. It's unbelievable. Look at verses 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You guys know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You got to remember that one of the things Jesus is critiquing them over is what? They neither know nor understand. And here comes Caiaphas. "I know and I understand. You guys know nothing." It's like he's telling them, "Y'all are complicating things. Look, if we just kill him, all will be well." Caiaphas is clueless. Caiaphas knows all he's telling other people. They know nothing at all. You just want to tell Caiaphas, yes, it's better for one man to die for the sake of others. You just don't realize how much you need him to die for you personally. And see, Caiaphas, he's clueless on multiple levels. He doesn't even know what he's saying, nor does he understand the glory that he is speaking. Look at what it says in 51 and 52. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." This irony is at a whole new level. This is like godly irony. This is heavenly irony. Do you realize that the Lord put into the mouth of a false, blasphemous, murderous priest, he put into his mouth the heart of the gospel? Is that not overwhelming? The false high priest speaks truly of the true high priest. Caiaphas preaches the gospel without knowing nor understanding. Caiaphas thinks that the death of Jesus will save the nation. He's right, but he doesn't know the nation we're talking about, the church. He doesn't understand the scope. It's going to go so far beyond anything. It's going to be for the world. And that's what makes verse 53 all the more ironic. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." While these guys are thinking and plotting against the Lord is causing them to be instruments in his hands to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. What's the high priest's job? One of his main jobs, Day of Atonement, is to what? To transfer the sin, metaphorically, onto a goat. Now, there's two, but I'm focusing on this one. And then sacrifice that goat and then splatter the blood everywhere, making atonement for sin. He's using sacrificial atonement language. And in the process, he is proclaiming that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The irony throughout this whole thing, it's amazing. This is the people's response to the resurrection of Lazarus. And this irony really brings out, secondly, like as I said, the sadness. There's a tone of heartache throughout this whole thing. It's a reminder of what John says at the beginning. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You're watching it in living color. Jesus has been nothing but inviting. Jesus has been nothing but loving, caring, coming to them as their good shepherd, calling them to life, calling them to provide. He'll do everything for them. And the response they're getting is they're sticking their heads in the sand. I've told you before that when I get home, especially Stowe, almost every day, as soon as he hears the garage go up, I can hear his feet come trundling down the steps, and he beats me to the car. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. Before I can get out of the car, he's at my door to welcome me and give me a hug. What they're doing is it would be like Stowe coming down the steps, locking the door And then trying to find an anvil to have dropped on my head. Like, this is the way the people are responding. And the sadness really culminates in verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. The therefore is not a matter of being afraid for his life. This is not Jesus going, well, I'm really worried about that threat. This might not go the way we want it to go. That's not what this is. No, this is God removing his presence from the people. We've seen this happen before in the temple when he leaves the temple. It says that he was among the Jews. The word just simply is in. He used to walk in the Jews. And it says now he went from there. That's not Jerusalem. That's not Bethany. He went from within their presence and went, what does it say? To the wilderness, to the desert, near it. And that actually helps describe something else here. It gives you a sense of how sad this really is. Because when God removes his presence from his people, how much sadder does it get? Jim preached a sermon a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 8 and 9. And there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 where it says this. The Lord is speaking. And he says, oh, that I had a lodging place in the desert where I could go and leave my people and get away from them. I am among a treacherous and adulterous people. Well, here's Jesus living that out. He's in the midst of a treacherous, adulterous people, and he goes to a desert place. And he does it for the same reason that's mentioned in Jeremiah. They refuse to know me. The story of the world, it's a story of sadness, isn't it? There are many parts of redemption that are so sad. They're heartbreaking. All the way back in the garden, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, like when you can't read this with a smile on your face, except that you know what's coming later. In Kevin DeYoung's book for children, The Biggest Story, the way the artist illustrates it is Adam and Eve are walking down steps, and you can tell their heads are kind of hung. And something that DeYoung says in the book is he says, it was not possible for people who were so bad to live with a God who was so good. They had to go. Well, here's Jesus separating himself. And of course, Adam and Eve, they didn't leave without a promise. There was hope. There was hope that something would be done about that. And that's true in our passage too. And this really comes, and John is so subtle, when he tells us where Jesus goes. He goes to Ephraim. He goes to Ephraim. Ephraim is only mentioned in the New Testament one time, and it's right here. And when you come across the name for Ephraim, it in and of itself, it already says hope. I mentioned this to you early on in John, that John has menu items. He'll say something, but it's meant to grab all kinds of stuff from the Old Testament and bring it to you that you would understand what he's doing with this. Telling you he went to Ephraim, this is not a geographical comment. John is not boring. John's not like, hey, I just want you to know he went 14 miles north. This is theological history that has purpose and meaning. And if you know your Old Testament, if you're kind of the Jews at that time, if you know that he went to Ephraim, this would be like being in the Star Wars world and hearing somebody went to the town called Skywalker. You'd be like, oh, and you would bring all of the things that means. And so if you're reading through this, you're heartbroken over the response of the people, but then you hear Ephraim, and that reminds you of the broken heart of the Lord, which is going to mean something for the people. And the word is hope. It means hope. See, Jesus was compelled and he went to Ephraim. And this is where I want you to hear the heart of the Lord for Ephraim from the Old Testament. What's the Lord's heart for Ephraim? We're going to look at more of this tonight. But listen to Jeremiah 31. Ephraim is my dear son. Ephraim is my darling child. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have compassion on him. From Hosea 11, it was I who taught Ephraim, who took him up into my arms. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? I'm the Holy One in your midst. The Holy One just entered Ephraim. Zechariah 10, the promise, he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. That's similar to Ephraim. I will bring them back and I will have compassion on them. Then Ephraim shall be like a mighty warrior, and their people shall drink wine and be glad and rejoice over what I have done. I will whistle for them, and they will all return. All those who were scattered abroad, the ones I scattered, I will bring them. Do you realize Jesus just entered the town bearing the name of the people he has scattered? That's where he is. Last one, Ezekiel 37. You might know this story. This is right after he has him prophesy to the bones and that wonderful picture of resurrection. What's the promise? He says, take a stick and call it Ephraim. Take another stick and call it Judah. And I'm going to take these two sticks. You got to put them in one hand and show that I will make them one. I will bring back all of those who are scattered to me. You see how this connects to what John has just said about the work of Jesus and his death? It will go beyond and get the ones who are scattered and make them one. Just in the name. This is why the text, though there's this overarching sadness, just the mention of Ephraim tells you there's hope that God is doing something. And this really is, it brings into view all of the glorious promises that he's going to do. And that takes us back to what our buddy Caiaphas said. Because all of those promises hinge upon what Caiaphas said. What did he say? He said, it's better for you. It is to your benefit. It is to your advantage that one man die for the sake of the nation. And then we'll add John. He's going to do that and bring those who are scattered into one. For Ephraim to enjoy the fulfillment of those promises, this has to happen. And from Caiaphas's point, do you realize what Caiaphas said? Those of you that like theological terms, get ready for vicarious substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas is willing to substitute one for the nation. Caiaphas is willing to satisfy the wrath of the Romans on that one. And then he's willing to have him die, not for the sake of the others, but Caiaphas is thinking of himself. Caiaphas's view, it's like an evil version of vicarious substitutionary atonement. When with Jesus, see, Caiaphas meant it for evil, but what Caiaphas said, God meant for good. That Jesus would substitute himself in the place of heinous, wicked people. He would take their place. He would satisfy the wrath of God. He would not the Romans. Romans, who cares about Romans? We care about the wrath of God. And he wouldn't do it for himself. He doesn't need it. We do. He does it for others. And this is how he's going to bring about all of these promises to Ephraim. This is what really matters. He's going to do it for a treacherous and adulterous people. If you read anything about Ephraim, they represent the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're about as bad as you can get. We'll talk about it more tonight. But did you ever wonder, how does John know what Caiaphas said? If you're elder, this is probably executive session, meaning this wasn't necessarily a public meeting. How does John find out? Isn't it possible, and not only possible, but likely, that some on the council see the cross, then Christ sends his spirit to open their eyes and their hearts to know and to understand the true reality of things. And then you can imagine John asking one of them. And the member of the council is like, we were in this meeting. We were full of unbelief. We were full of murderous intent. We were trying to figure out ways to kill him. Ways to get rid of him. And the high priest proclaimed that Jesus needed to die for the sake of the others, and none of us really understood what that meant. We had no idea. We had no idea the fullness of that statement. And now, knowing that he only went a few miles away, he didn't even go all the way into the desert. He just went to near the desert. I mean, if I had been Jesus, I would have been out of here. This is not the people I'm gonna save. This is not the people I'm gonna die for. I'm running away. But then I find out he went to Ephraim. He went to Ephraim. Of all places. And then seeing him ride into town just a few days later, knowing he entered back into town, and I know when he rode into town, I still had hatred in my heart. I still wanted us to kill him. But now I know that when he rode into town, I know that what's in his heart is, how do I give you up, O Ephraim? And he didn't give up Ephraim. He gave himself up. And now I see it. Now I know. I heard what Caiaphas said. I had no idea the extent of what God was doing in Jesus, that he was giving his life for the most murderous of them all. And I go through the greatest affliction. You are going to make me fruitful from that. You are going to use my death and my resurrection to draw all of these people back to me. Jesus is resting with his disciples just a few days before he will go to his death. He will enter back into town. And this is where we have to leave him, recognizing that what we're about to see, and on Palm Sunday, we're going to see him enter the city and head straight to the cross for treacherous and adulterous people. Let me pray. Great God and Father, Lord, as we think on the great glory of Christ's death, and it is his glory, and we think about how this passage points us toward that, and we think of the affliction that Jesus did experience at the hands of men, but more especially the wrath that came upon him. Oh, Lord God, give us a sense and an understanding. May we know the greatness of this. May we understand that there is only hope in him. Okay, we understand that because of what he has done and what he went through for us, that we can even have hope in this life. Lord, may we respond not as what we read here, but may we respond as those who have been brought from death to life. May you give us hearts of thankfulness. May you help us to really dwell on our great need for him. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.